This is the workshop on family finances, or the lack thereof. We're going to look at what the Bible has to say about money. We're not going to do an exhaustive study, but we're going to look at some very practical areas. I'd like for you to feel free to kick in your wisdom, your experiences, things that God, some lessons that God has taught you. But as we start, let's pray, and I'll give you guys a chance to get a seat there. And Father, we really appreciate the fact that we can get together as men, look at your word about an area that affects a tremendous percentage of our life. And if we fail here, Lord, it affects our family, it affects our wives, it affects her security, her confidence, her own self-esteem. God, there's a lot riding on this. And I think, Lord, sometimes we just take this a little bit too lightly and try to spiritualize it and try to act like we're not worldly and this type of thing. And in reality, we're negligent. We're sinful. And Lord, other people like our family primarily pay the price. And we don't want to be that way. If we are that way, we don't want to be that way anymore. And if we are pretty good at this, we want to be better. And so we pray that the Spirit of God, who indwells each one of us, would be our teacher today, that you'd open our eyes, that you'd cause the, as it were, the scales to fall from our eyes, and that we might see the man that you'd have us to be as those who follow you with all their heart. Thank you for the time. I pray that you'd give wisdom to other people who are here, that they might share things that might benefit us all. But we turn this time over to you, and we look forward to it because we've asked it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Family Finances. My name is Chuck Madden. I live in Dallas, or actually North Dallas, in a little town called, Frisco. Chuck Swindoll has a church there and shared the other day that the city fathers had done some planning and said that by the year, I think, 2020, that Frisco will be 300,000 people. And I think McKinney will only be 200,000. I don't know where all these people are coming from, but the harvest is plenteous. And so there's, I mean, lots of folk. I went to school at A&M, graduated in 64, met the Navigators when I was at Texas A&M. And one of the things that turned my life around, I wrote down one day what were the most significant events in my life. And I came up with five of them, and that was number two, the day that I met the Navigators and began to get some help in my Christian life. Significant. I never recovered from my exposure to the Navigators at A&M and the habits that were built into my life during those early years. Just would encourage you as a young believer to get faithful in the quiet time and get faithful in Scripture memory. It will do you good all the days of your life. You'll never regret building those two habits into your life early. After A&M, I joined the Marine Corps, spent a year in Vietnam, was in recon, had a unit that we saw a lot of combat. I think there were 13 of us wounded at one time or another, and certain engagements, certain fights. I should be dead by a lot of account. I've had Viet Cong as close as Rod is to me right here and not know I was in the jungle. It was so dark. But, I mean, I've had Viet Cong that close to me, and we're 40 miles out. We're even out of range of artillery. Gunships are an hour away. And in our missions, I shouldn't even be here. I've had machine gun bullets fly right over my head. I've had sniper rounds pick up 6 inches in front of my feet. I've stepped in bear traps that didn't go off. I've seen an arrows that shot poison arrows that shot and fell short of me because it had been loaded too long and the weather had kind of weakened the vines. I mean, I shouldn't be here. But God has a purpose, and I'm thankful. And came back from Vietnam and joined the Navigators. My wife and I did. We were with the Navigators for 11 years. And then I felt like I was too old for a student-type ministry, and I wanted to be a layman. And so I left the ministry and became a layman. I was 37 at the time. I went into the asphalt paving business in East Texas and basically have done that for about the last 26 years, been in construction work. Made some money, lost some money, had some good jobs, had some bad jobs. Served on the board of a bank, a national bank. Was on loan committees and investment committees, etc. So I've had borrowed a lot of money. Been involved just as a businessman for the last 26 years. I don't want to be offensive to anybody, but we only have an hour and we don't have time to be nice. So we're just going to come right down to gun barrel. I'd like your feedback, but we're here to learn. And all of you out there have learned. I know some things about money, and you know some things about finances, and I'd appreciate it if you'd share them. I've got some reference material in there. Bill Burkett is a good source, was a good source. I mean, he's got some great books out. Susie Orman, regardless of what you think about her, I can take her for about 15 minutes on TV, and then I got to go someplace else, but she's got a lot to offer. Pretty wise. Dave Ramsey is a believer. If you get a chance to do this in your church, he's got a deal called Financial Peace University. It's a video course that you can have in your church. Both my daughters and their families have gone through this. I can highly recommend it. This is good stuff. Very, very pragmatic. Very practical. I'll be using some of that today. But Dave Ramsey, he's got a radio show, but he's got some good stuff to offer. And in the book of Proverbs, in preparation for this, I read through the book of Proverbs again in the Living Translation. I just wanted to see, and of course I'm just dumbfounded about how much it talks about wisdom, gaining wisdom, and being diligent in the things that you know, and money. How much it talks about money. So the book of Proverbs is something that I think it would be wise for you just to pore over when you're trying to learn principles of just daily living. Really, there's nothing wrong with money. It's an inanimate object. I think the two things that we're warned about money is the love of it, that we're warned not to love money, and we're warned not to misuse it. So those two things, money is, in itself is an inanimate object. The Bible doesn't speak really to how much you have. Jesus talked to the poor people and he talked to rich people. The issue of how much you have was never the issue. It was what you did with it. Finances is one of those areas of life that you'll always need to get better in. It's kind of like use of time, discipline. It's one of those areas where you'll just always need to improve in. It's not something that you'll finally have it down, but it's just something that you need to learn and get better in as you know the older you get. It is also something that you need to teach your children. You need to be very careful to be able to communicate to your kids financial principles and how to handle money. Early in life, you should be doing that with your kids. Well, let's get into it. And I want to talk, first of all, about the fact that the key person here, I've got the key person, the key characteristics, and the key principle. And the key person here is me and you. It is the man. And I want to come down on this pretty good. Now, Ephesians 5:22 says, "Wives, submit to your husbands." It's very clear. I married my son and daughter-in-law, and that was the first verse that I used in their ceremony. With her standing there, and all of her parents and her, all of her relatives, many of them had nothing to do with church, were not church people, and that's the first. And I heard a lady say, she'll never do that. But that's what the Bible says. Wives, be submissive to your husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. And as the church is subject to Christ, so the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. And that was my opening verse in their wedding. She came to me, by the way, and said that we want you to marry us. And I said, well, you know, if I do that, you know, I'm just going to come right out of the Bible. And she said, that's exactly what we want. Because we want our marriage built on the Bible. I'm very fortunate in my in-laws, my son-in-laws and daughter-in-law. But men, we are the man that God looks to manage our home. It's nobody else but us. 1 Timothy 5:8, the Bible says that if you don't provide for your own, you're worse than a non-believer. And in 1 Chronicles 28:20, a verse that Roy Robertson shared with me a couple of years ago, and I went home and memorized it. Anytime Roy Robertson shares a verse with you, you need to go memorize it. And that's what I did. By the way, John Crawford writes me letters probably once every 3 or 4 months, and then he always encloses a little card. Do you get letters from John Crawford? And I'll memorize every one of them. Because if John sends me a verse, I memorize it. But this verse said, "Then David said to his son Solomon, be strong and courageous, and act. Do not fear nor be dismayed. For the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you till all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished." And David just told him, I want you to build a house for God. You've got the material. Don't sit around. Get after it. And that's what he told him. And that's what Roy was sharing with me. He said, Chuck, are you guys going to have a conference in Texarkana this year? And I said, Roy, I'm not sure. And he gave me this verse. He said, get after it. And so I did. And we did. But men, we are the man. It is us. Now in 1 Kings 13, I don't know if we got time to read this whole night. Let me just, I wanted to read the whole chapter. And I had wrote down at the top of the chapter that this is the saddest chapter in the Bible to me. And basically, let me give you the chapter, 1 Kings 13. What happened was that there was a man of God. Jeroboam and Rehoboam had just split the kingdom. The kingdom was split, 10 tribes and 2 tribes. And they had just split. And so Jeroboam thought, you know, if I allow these people to go to Jerusalem and worship, they're going to reunite. And so I can't do that. I've got to come up with another God so that these people don't go down to Jerusalem and worship God and reunite with Judea. I've got to keep Israel separate. And so he did. So he built a golden calf and an altar. And the next chapter says, and a man of God, and that's all he's ever called. Throughout the chapter, a man of God. That's all he's ever, never know his name. But he came to him and he cried against the altar. And he said, that altar is going to be split in half and ashes are going to be burned on this thing and it's going to happen. And so Jeroboam came to him and stretched out his hand and said, seize him. And when he did, his hand withered right there in front of him. And he couldn't even draw it back to himself. I mean, it was just hung out there. He couldn't even draw it back. And he cried out to the prophet, please. And he called him, oh, man of God, please, you know, heal my hand. And so he prayed to God, and God healed the man, Jeroboam's hand. So he says, listen, come home, and I'll feed you, I'll give you drink, I'll reward you. Let me just tell you, anything you want. And the guy makes his statement. He says, God has told me. He said, I can't go back by the way I came. I can't stay here. I cannot eat, I cannot drink, nor can I return by the way I came. And Jeroboam says, man, I'd really load you up. And he says, I got my instructions. And so he leaves town. A couple of guys see him and go home to their father, who is also a prophet. And they tell him about him. The guy saddles up a donkey and goes riding after him. And this is a prophet. Goes riding after him, catches him, and says, hey, listen, come back and eat and drink. And he says, I can't do it because God told me not to eat or drink or go back by the way I came. And he says, well, God appeared to me. And he says, it's okay to come on back. So he mounts up, he goes back into town, eats and drinks, and that old prophet says to him, he says, because you have disobeyed God, you will not return to your home in peace. So the guy finally saddles up, leaves, a lion meets him and kills him on the way. They find out about it, the old prophet saddles up again, goes out to him, picks up his body and brings him back into town and buries him and then laments over the man. He laments over him and says, alas, my brother, alas, my brother. And he buries him and he tells his son, when I die, bury me next to the man of God. Throughout the chapter, he's only called the man of God. Let me read to you what I wrote out in the margin of my Bible, reading about this man of God. And he was. I mean, but it was just such a sad chapter. First of all, I wrote, he's never called but one thing, the man of God. And then I wrote this, the prophet was bold and courageous as to the mission, but without conviction in the details. Focusing on the major with neglect on the minor sets a trap of destruction. I can follow God in the major commands, but be sloppy in the daily commands and determine failure for my life. That's what I wrote in the margin of my Bible. That man was convicted. He did exactly what God asked him to do. Was courageous. Went and did what God asked him to do in the very face of Jeroboam, who was the king and had power to do anything he wanted to. He was a courageous man of God. In fact, that's all he's called, the man of God. But he was sloppy and without conviction in the details. I mean, I wrote down here, how many good men who make major lordship decisions do not finish well because they're sloppy and careless in minor decisions and commandments? Now, gang, we're talking about money. Is money a major deal? Not really, but it's something that we have got to pay detailed attention to because it will trip you up. And get to you, it will ruin your life if you don't handle it right. Just like the man of God. 1 Kings 20:40. Now what you need to do right here is you need to write an M, just write a capital M right beside 1 Kings 20:40 and then circle it. And you know what that means? That means go home and memorize it. In fact, before you lay your head on the pillow tonight, and I made that promise to myself when I heard a verse, and I said, Lord, before I lay down tonight, I'll memorize that verse. Maybe it's what you ought to do. 1 Kings 20:40. The king captured a soldier. He put him in charge of this guy. He said, listen, you watch this guy. You guard him and you keep him. And if you let him escape, it's going to be your life or his life. You got that? King leaves. He comes back and he says, hey, where is he? Where's the prisoner? And the guy says, well, as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king answered and said unto him, so shall thy judgment be, thyself hath decided it. Now, gang, that's serious. So shall thy judgment be, thyself hath decided it. And gang, if you're sloppy and careless in the minor decisions of life, it will cost you. It's like putting a trap door under your life. So let's be serious about this. 2 Kings 4, 1 through 7. There was a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets, okay, who cried out to Elisha, your servant, my husband, is dead. Now, he was one of the sons of the prophets. My servant is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord. And the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves. And Elisha said to her, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house? And she said, your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil. So you know the story. She went and got a bunch of other jars. And he says, okay, pour into these. And she began to pour into all these other jars and filled up. And the oil just kept coming. And she was using this one little jar of oil that she had. And she just kept filling it till she had filled up every jar that she'd collected. And then Elijah said, okay, go sell them, pay off your debts, and take care of your creditors. Now, as a businessman, I read that. And I thought to myself, you know, that was a phenomenal miracle of God that he did for that poor widow. I mean, what a gracious work that God did for that poor widow. But that prophet ought to have his butt kicked through a wall for living in such a way that he left his wife in debt so that she had to sell herself and her son to the creditors. I don't care how spiritual he was. He was an idiot. He ought to have his rear end kicked through some wall for living like he lived. Isn't that right? Now, I don't care if he was the son of a prophet. He was stupid. Don't live that way. And gang, what I want to say is, you can't be careless like that and live in such a way and just brush it under the rug. Well, I'm following Jesus, or I'm following God, and I'm not pursuing the things of the world, so I'm not worried about those things. Well, you ought to be. You can't live that way. And you're the man. God says, listen, I'm going to look to you because your wife is going to submit to you, and you better step up to the bar. Now, I started this thing off. I said, we don't have time to just be nice. We got to come right down the gun barrel. We are responsible. Now, I've counseled with people. I've tried to help people. Had a guy came to me. He didn't work for me, but he was a subcontractor. He was in debt. He had a lot of debt. And I said, do you want me to help you? And he said, I need some help. So I sat down with the guy and I said, okay, I've got to have every debt, every bill that you've got. So I met with he and his wife. She was just, you could just see a boulder rolling off of her. She was so thankful. Oh, we're getting some help. We laid out every debt. He owed 21 different companies. This was one guy. He was a truck driver with one truck, and he owed 21 different companies in this town. So we laid out all the debts. And I said, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to pay these all one at a time. And since you work for me, I control the money. I'm going to give you the check. And then you're going to give it back to me minus the money that you need to work. And I gave him $100 allowance in case something goes wrong on the road. And he's driving low. He's never more than 30 miles from town. So it's not that bad. You don't need that much money. We're going to pay off these debts. So we've taken care of the house. We're taking care of the things that your wife needs to get by on. Rest of it, we're going to pay off debts. I called all the debtors. I called the hospital. I called the businessmen. I called this company, and I called that company. I said, okay, listen, here's a guy. He owes you this much money, right? Right. We can't pay you that much. We're not going to pay this interest. We're not going to pay these financial charges. We're going to pay what he owes you, but we will do that. You're number six. Well, we can't accept that. Okay, you're number 22. But if you won't work with me, then I'm not going to work with you. Every single one of them said, okay, if you'll just pay the debt, we'll be so thrilled. Okay, I don't want any more interest charges. I don't want any more finance charges. I don't want any more bills. And you will not call his wife. Do you understand that? Okay, so we started paying them off. We got about four of them paid off. And so we met, and he said, I got something I need to tell you. And he had opened he had charged debt at three other companies during this time that I paid off those four. So I asked him, I said, do you want me to just step out of this and let you run your life like you want to? And he said, well, I just can't live with this. I got to have some money. And so I took all the books, I just shoved them across the table. And I said, okay, you got it. And I sat there and watched his wife cry her eyes out, because she was the one that was at home when all the debtors called. He's out driving around in his truck, and she answers the phone and gets these verbal barrages and just the nasty calls from all these creditors, and she picked up the emotional tab of his neglect. And you know what the guy told me? He says, well, if God wants us out of this, he'll get us out. I'm serious. And I says, God has got nothing to do with your disobedience. Don't give me that junk. Well, if God wants us to make it, we'll make it. Gang, we can't be that way. We've got to be smart, wise, disciplined, diligent. We've got to be that way. Now, let's talk about the characteristics, okay? You are wise. You are disciplined. And you are diligent. These are the things in the Scripture. As I went through the Proverbs, I noted there's always positive results that follow these three characteristics. You are wise. When I had a company just a couple of years ago, I had about 65 employees. And not infrequently, I would have some good men. I mean, really had some good men. And that's one of the things I miss about being and having a business like that, is the men that you had. And you could see them develop and grow and get better. And that was the fun part. But I would ask them, I said, okay, you gave me 60 hours of your life. Well, one time, my daughter, I'll tell you a little short story that leads to that. My daughter was a junior in high school. She was going out one night, and she came up, you know, and said, well, Dad, can I have some money? And I said, well, sure, Amy. And so I reached in my pocket, and I got out, this was a few years ago, but I got a $20 bill, and I handed it to her. And as I did, I said, Amy, that's my life. I traded part of my life to make that money. I'm giving you my life. Now, I want you to have a good time. I want you to enjoy it. But it cost me to give you that. And she told, you know, she, oh, thank you. You know, so she goes off. I'm thinking, yeah, yeah. But years later, she says, you know, I never forgot that. And I would often tell my employees, I said, you know, you worked 62 hours this week. You got some time and you got some overtime. And I'm giving you money because of that. But I said, you're going to take that money now and go buy something with it. It may be house rent. It may be cigarettes. It may be whatever. But you're going to go buy something with that. And I want you to realize that you're taking your life and you're trading it for whatever you buy. You just traded your life for that. Was it worth it? Was it a good trade? And men, that's what we've got to be. We've got to be that way. Susie Orman made the comment. She said, you know, when you got some money and you go to buy something, you ask yourself this question: would I rather have that or would I rather have the money? And you've got to ask yourself that question. That's a good question. Would I rather have that or would I rather have the money? You've got to ask yourself that. Be wise. Okay, you are disciplined. Now, faithfulness, we know faithfulness is a big word in the Christian life. We're supposed to be faithful men, right? And faithfulness is simply discipline over time. That's all it is. Discipline over time is a faithful man. And that's what we want to be. Diligent. Basically, discipline is choosing to do the right thing. And diligence is when you do it, is getting on with it, is doing it. Leroy taught me a saying. He's just a little three-word saying. I never forgot it, but he told me one day. He said, Chuck, this is what I do. Three words. Do it now. Something comes up. Do it now. You get a phone call. A guy asks you to check on so-and-so. Do it now. Those three little words, do it now, will save you a lot of time. Now, I don't know how you are in these areas, but all I want to say is, don't ever give up. Just get better. If you're not a good user of time, if you're not a good user of your money, if you're not disciplined, if you're not diligent, don't give up. Just get better. Keep working on it. I got a couple of verses out of Proverbs there that would be good for you to read through. The counter characteristics of what we're, of a wise person is a sluggard or naive. Those are the two that in the book of Proverbs are counter characteristics to wise, diligent, and disciplined. Is sluggard and naive. The Proverbs 13:4 and Proverbs 24:30-35. I'll quote you one of them there. I passed by the field of the sluggard, and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. Now, there wasn't a sign out there across the fence that said sluggard's field. It wasn't there. He just passed, but he knew it was, because he passed by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. The stone walls broken down, and the ground was covered with nettles. When I saw, I reflected upon it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Then your poverty will come as a robber, and your want as an armed man. Just as sure, you know, I got robbed one time in New York. I was on Broadway. My family had the whole family up there. We were going to some Broadway plays. It was over Christmas. And we were just walking down Broadway. And I had on a big heavy coat like this because it was colder than a mother-in-law's kiss. And I was just walking down like this, you know, all kind of. And I'd put my hands in my pockets like this. And I stopped to read a marquee on one of the Broadway plays. And before I could say skit, something hit my left pocket. And I turned around and I saw a guy about 30 feet hooking it. I mean, he was hooking it. And I had folding money like this in my pants pocket, in my wool pants pocket. And they weren't tight like these blue jeans. And he had come up behind me. Of course, he was a pro. He knew what he was doing. He was watching Broadway, because here's all these guys down there from Texas up here in New York not knowing what they're doing. And they got money to go to these shows. And he's out there watching for guys like me. And I mean, I got robbed just like that. I mean, his hand went down in that pocket and pulled out that wad of cash, about $700-$800. And he took off down the road. I mean, before I knew what happened, he was gone. I got robbed. And what Solomon says is, that's exactly what's going to happen to you. It's just going to be over time. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to the wrist. Then your want will come as an armed man. It'll happen. Sluggard, naive. Proverbs 18:23. Let me see if I can quote Proverbs 18:23. A prudent man foresees the difficulties ahead and prepares for them. The simpleton passes blindly on and suffers the consequences. But a prudent man foresees the difficulties ahead and prepares for them. Now let me ask you, you got any kids that are going to be going to college? You got any girls that are going to be getting married? Have you thought about a vacation this year? A prudent man foresees the difficulties ahead and prepares for them. The simpleton passes blindly on. Well, we'll just trust God and suffers the consequences. Now, gang, I'm not making light. I don't want to be making light of trusting God, because I trust God for everything. And I pray about everything. But I'm telling you, I'm making light of the fellow who brushes off his naivety and his sluggardness and covers it under this thing, well, I'm really just trusting God. That makes me very upset. In the Scriptures, the above two always produce disappointment. And there are consequences. There are consequences. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Or as the living, I mean the Amplified says, that and that only is what he shall reap. There are consequences. Number 7. I've known a lot of good men who have never amounted to much for God because they never seemed to be able to get their act together. I was in a small group, and Lauren Stanley shared that, and I thought I would have a heart attack. because I felt he was talking right at me. I've known a lot of good men who never amounted to much for God because they never got their act together. And men, finances is one of the areas that will cripple you. It will cripple you. Now, number 8, and I put this in bold print. You may not always get what you want, but you almost always get what you choose. I heard a man say one time, well, it was Walt Hendrickson, he made a comment, he said, by the time your son gets to the 10th grade, he has already decided what colleges he's not going to. Unless he's got excellent grade and excellent study habits and excellent discipline, he's already eliminated all the top colleges. He's not going to those. By the time your son gets in the 10th grade, he has already decided what colleges he's not going to. Isn't that right? And gang, you get what you choose. You get what you choose. Now let me say one little thing here about your wife, because your wife did not choose her standard of living. She chose you. And that's what I feel. I know another couple that I've worked with. And by the way, characteristic. I've seen it seems to be fairly consistent that a woman who's married to a man who is not diligent and disciplined in these areas almost always will be overweight and have health problems. Almost always. She'll be overweight and she'll have things that she'll just have health problems, something internally. Basically, I think nerves affect it. But almost always, she's overweight and she has problems with her health. And I think it's because that his neglect and the fact that she's picking up the emotional baggage is costing her dearly. I've seen it. It breaks my heart. And I get mad. I get mad at him. Let's balance this out a little bit. We have different strengths and abilities. We can start and fall flat and start again and fall flat and start again. But whatever your particular situation, your gifts, your abilities, your education, your training, your background, the way you were brought up, the way your family raised you, regardless of that, you are responsible to get it done and get it done right. I can't get away from that. You're responsible. Now, when I had my paving crews, we had two crews, and we had a saying amongst our crews, because we'd have to go out on a highway, and regardless of what the road was like, when we got through, that sucker was supposed to ride like velvet. I don't care what we had to start with. And so we had to correct sometimes the slope in the road and the brake and the drainage. And when we got through, because when we paved the road, we were the last thing. And then the cars rode it. I mean, there's no more fixing. So when we got through paving, that was it. I was kind of like the painter on the house. When the painter gets through, it's move-in time. And so we had a saying amongst our crews, get it done, but get it done right. Let's do it. Let's move down the road. Let's get it laid, but let's get it done right. And that was our sayings. Let's get it done, but get it done right. Now let's talk about the principles. The short list. Spend less than you make. Number B, determine where it goes. And number C, plan ahead. Now, that's the short list. Spend less than you make, determine where it goes, and plan ahead. Now, if someone were to come up to me and says, Chuck, we've had a change in the schedule. We just got 30 seconds for your workshop. We could get it done. We could finish the workshop. You know why? Because all I got to say is one thing. Spend less than you make. Any questions? And we could get it done. Because, gang, that's it. Spend less than you make. Law number one, never spend more than you make. Law number two, never forget law number one. Never spend more than you make. The answer is not more income, it is management. I read an article one day years ago, you know, because I've always tried to, you know, this is one of the areas that you always try to get better in. And I read this article years ago studying this, and the lady made a comment. She said, if you cannot manage on $40,000 a year, you can't manage on $140,000 a year. Now, I'll tell you this. So I go up to somebody and I say, listen, you're making $40,000, right? It's tight, right? I mean, you're really short, right? What if you made $140,000? Oh, piece of cake. Oh, man, money left over. No, it wouldn't. His expenses would just simply exceed his income, same as with $40,000. Because if he doesn't have the management, it doesn't matter what the income is. The answer is never income. The answer is always management. So what about the income? Let's talk about that a minute. The Scripture does not exhort us to make more money. It does exhort us to be the best, to be the most qualified, to be the one who has the most to offer. And men, I want to be sure this is clear. I'm not against you getting a raise. Are you making more money? Are you putting a deal together that gives you greater profitability? That's all wonderful. I don't think there's anything in Scripture that prohibits us from doing a good job and making a tub full of money. There's nothing in the Scripture about that that negates that at all. We're warned. Oh, by the way, Walt told me one time, he said, the only thing you accrue from increased resources is increased accountability. Now, that doesn't mean if you make $1,000 or $100,000, the only thing you've accrued from $100,000 is you just got more accountability. God, this is your $1,000. What do you want me to do with it? God, this is your $100,000. What do you want me to do with it? And that's all. The only difference is you accrue more accountability. I moved to San Diego a number of years ago and started all over. It was a family problem, and I basically lost everything that I'd worked for the last 9 years. Don't want to go into the details of it, but I had built up a business to where we were making about $2 million a year, net before taxes. Not bad. You can get by on that. And it was kind of a double cross, I guess you'd call it, and a family deal, and I lost the whole thing. It was either sue my family or leave, and so I left. And I moved to San Diego with a used pickup and a trailer load of tools. And a guy named Jerry Moser very graciously gave me a job with a construction out there. They were doing remodeling. I had never done remodeling. I had never done carpentry work. I'd always built roads. I never built houses. I never built commercial buildings. And so I get out there, and Jerry graciously gives me a job. And I go to work on this small crew, about five people. And I'm the low man on the totem pole. I'm the new guy, don't know a whole lot. A guy named Jack Williams kind of took me under his wing and really taught me a lot of just basic carpentry. And so I worked, and I got the night jobs, and I got the demo jobs because I was 40-something years old, starting over with nothing. So what did I do? I found out at a little community college there that they had some courses. So I went to those, at night I'd go to school, and I took blueprint reading. And that night, then after blueprint reading, I took uniform building codes. Did you know that there's a code for how to build this wall right here and how big that glass has got to be? There's codes for that. The book is that thick. And I mean single space and no pictures. But it's uniform building codes. And so I took that. I studied the uniform building codes. I remember the first house I built, I had to tear out a window because it was too small. It would not meet the egress laws in that code. It was too small. So I had to tear it out and put another one in there. But there are uniform. So I took uniform building codes. I took job estimation, how to estimate a job. I went to school and got my real estate license because I was in real estate and I wanted to be licensed. I wanted to know how to buy and sell. So I got that. And so I'd been there 9 months, and I gradually went from the low man on the totem pole to the fact I was running his crews. I was in charge of all the work, and the guy that trained me moved back into the office to bid the work. I'd been there 9 months. I didn't even have to pray about that. Whether or not I want to be a better man, whether or not I want to be more qualified, whether or not I want to do a better job, I don't even have to pray about those things. I know that God would have me to be the best out there, to be the best I can be out there. And to do the best work, and to be on time, and to keep up good records, and to be able to satisfy the client that I'm working for, et cetera, and maintain good relationships. I don't have to pray about those things. I know God wants me to be that way. And so get after it, gang. Do the best. Now, does that affect my income? I don't know. But I don't want my income to be bad because I'm poor. I want my income to be as best as it can be because I'm doing his best job. Now, maybe I'm not getting paid what I think I'm worth. Maybe I'm not getting paid what I'm worth. But I don't want to be unworthy. I don't want to be so poor that I'm topped out as far as income. So I want you should be thinking, as far as income concerns for your family, that you ought to be doing the best you can do. Now, are you doing it for the money? No. You are doing it for your testimony and for obedience to God. I want it, your testimony should always be that you are a man who represents the living God. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. So the reason that I'm out there improving myself, being better, doing better, learning more, becoming more skilled, is not so I can make more money. The reason I'm doing it is because I want God to be pleased with the way I'm living and the way I'm working. There's a comment over here. Yes, sir.
Question on bettering ourselves.
Yes.
Training and so forth. As soon as we do that and we're promoted or we're offered a promotion, it may require 10, 20 more hours a week. How do you address it without?
Yeah.
Yeah,
the comment is in regard to how many hours a week. You get promoted to another job, but they want more of your blood. They want more of your skin in this job. And so what do you do? Well, the Bible does not speak to 40 hours a week. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell you how many. It doesn't tell you work. It does say work 6 days. 6 days shalt thou labor. That's not in the New Testament, by the way. That's in the Old Testament. But the fact is that is an issue that you have got to decide before God. And there is no standard. In other words, you can't say, well, see, I'm at 55 and the standard's 52. What am I going to do here? There is no standard. That's something that you decide before God whether or not you should do that. But and there is no standard. I can't come up and say, man, you're working too many hours. I have no basis by which to say that. I can come up and say, are you taking care of the needs of your family? I can't ask you that. Any other comment or question about that? Yes?
Similar. I just met with a young man, 28, married, two children.
Okay.
Been working for his dad. Bad situation. He has one semester in college. He's an estimator on construction for commercial. I was honest with him, you know, your best bet. I mean, you work for your dad with no college, but your best bet at that level is to go back, and his dad would help him with the finances to go back. Now he goes down in the meantime on income, and it's just a bad situation. He should have already gone to college.
Right.
He should have already finished that.
Right.
It's a different spot in his life. He's messed up on that. How would you coach him?
Well, if his dad is willing to help him that way, I think that would be a good move. Now, he's got to cover. You got to cover your bases. In other words, you got to provide for your family. So you got to cover your bases. But if you can improve yourself with your dad's blessing, particularly. It'd be wonderful. Now, the question is, what does he do when he graduates? Is he obligated to his dad then because he put him through college? Is he obligated to come back to work for his dad as whatever wage his dad says? Now, that needs to be resolved beforehand. So don't go off to college with your dad footing the bill and then say, now, Dad, I'm going to work for IBM. Thank you. And I'm gone. Because then the dad may be very, very ticked. So all that needs to be resolved before that. That's all a part of that equation. All those decisions are part of that. Yes, sir.
It can't be done, by the way. I have three kids. This is my final semester as a mechanical engineer.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm also a youth leader at my church, and I do PowerPoint, and I teach Sunday school, and it can be done. So it is really not horribly difficult.
Yeah, I read an article. Yeah, I read an article in Newsweek magazine. Somebody said, I mean, one of those magazines where it was kind of my turn. You know, you get a page, a guest author. And this lady wrote in and said, that thanks, Mom. Thanks, Dad. And what she said, you refused to pay my way through college. So I had to work. And then I got married, you know, my sophomore year, and my husband and I both had to work because we had no help. And she said, I didn't have a car, and so I had to walk. And I didn't have so I couldn't go off. And when all my friends were going off to the movies at night and going having fun, I had a night job that I had to go to. And she just went down and ticked off what her life had been like during college. And had it been unpleasant? No, she just didn't have many options. She had to work and carry her load and do her studying at whenever she could get to it. And then she wrote her mom with this. She said, but Mom, guess what? My husband and I have no debt. We own our own home. We know how to use our time. We saved our money well. We know how, we're disciplined in those areas. And it's all because of the fact that we had to. You didn't just give us all this money. And we never learned the lessons of using our time wisely, using our money wisely, planning ahead, discipline, diligence. And she said, had you not done that, we would have never learned those valuable lessons that we will enjoy the rest of our life. Thanks, Mom. And I cut that out, and I gave it to a guy whose own daughters that were married and still had his credit cards. And I gave him that article. And he was my Sunday school teacher. I gave him that article. Okay, B, determine where it goes. Number B, a cash flow plan, which is a deliberate, wise, thought-through plan. And all I'm saying here is that you determine where your money goes. The opposite of that is emotion and impulse. You either have a well-thought-through plan of how you're going to use your money, or you function on the basis of emotion and impulse. Now, the first step, the very first step in planning where your money is going to go is keeping good records. Yes?
See. Can you give some examples of emotion? And I think it's probably easier to talk about the impulse part, because I'm sure we can fall there, but talk about some of the examples of emotion. Bad spending based on
Yeah.
Both men and women go through it.
Yeah.
Can I just add to that?
Yes.
That'll just help us identify what we think is not necessarily emotion.
Well, okay. Emotion and impulse is that which basically is not planned. You go into the store with a grocery list. You buy the grocery list. When my wife makes up a grocery list, she thinks about the recipes and what she's going to cook. She's going to make this, which requires this. Does she have it all? No. Put it on the grocery list. So when she goes to the store, she buys what she needs to supplement what she's got in order to cook what she's planned. That's basic. All the wives do that. They should do that. Your wife doing it? Should do that. That's the way it works. That's the way it works for us. This is your money. What are you going to do with it? And you plan it. Now, I'm going to hand this out in just a few minutes. These are some little sheets that you can use to plan that with. But what did you plan to do with your money? Anything outside that is an impulse, and it may be based on an emotion. But anything outside that plan is something that you just fell in love with and couldn't do without, and you do it. And it's stupid. Yes?
You got to remember, people get paid to put that thing or things out there on that road just right when you walk out of the store.
Right there. Yeah, the things that in the checkout counters at the supermarket are strategically placed there. Yeah. Yes?
Since I'm in this business somewhat, I've seen more families in West Texas whose finances get destroyed by the husband buying a new pickup that he doesn't need than any single other thing.
Yeah.
So drives out of Chevy Lake, maybe driving a nice truck that's 3 or 4 years old, and he's got to get that new one. Mm-hmm. And the payment's only the same as what he was, but they're in debt for another, 84 months.
Right.
And it tightens, they can't save for college, they can't save for retirement, because he's got to drive a new pickup.
Plan ahead. And that number C, plan ahead. Proverbs 6, that's the verse, the section that talks about go to the ant. And what's that ant function? How that they're always collecting and storing what they're going to need because the wintertime is coming. You don't see ants. You go out on the ground today, you scratch around out there as much as you won't find any ants. But you come back this summer and they'll see them everywhere, particularly around the dining hall. They'll be scarfing up crumbs everywhere. And you're admonished to be that way. Plan ahead. And I just wrote down for emergencies, for college fund, weddings, retirement, Christmas. Christmas does come usually once a year. It's usually in December. That won't sneak. You don't think, gosh, it's Thanksgiving. I better start thinking about Christmas. You're only 11 months late.
That day after Thanksgiving is great, by the way. I save thousands of dollars every year by
week
for that day.
Yeah. Vacations. One thing it would be fun to do. Is that if you get a week or two off and you guys are thinking about a vacation, sit down with your kids and say, hey, I've got a week off. When should we take it? June, July, August? What do you think? Where would you like to go? What would you like to do? And just plan your vacation. And then think, okay, I've got to have to pull that off. It's going to cost me a couple of grand. Now, how am I going to do that? And put it in there and do it and work it and do it. And then they got months to look forward to that. What a wonderful plan. But you got to plan it. You got to think it through. Then you got to implement it. The even shorter list, I gave you three things. The even shorter list is make it and manage it. Now, one of the things we're talking about principles here is that we're going to go down through these pretty quick because they're in the Scripture. The verses are here. But the money comes from God. God is your provider. He is not stingy. In fact, throughout the Scripture, when you see God dealing with His people, you would have to conclude that God is an abundant God. The money comes from God. And those verses that follow there. Now, number C there, there is no cause-effect relationship between how hard you work and how much you make. Those are not; those dots don't connect. You are exhorted to be smart, to be wiser, to be disciplined, to be diligent, etc., etc. But you do not do that because you'll make more money. You do that because God says to do it. You are to be obedient, and you are to be a witness as to the character of God in your life. Number four is that I am a steward of what God has given to me. Guy came to me once and he said, I owe a lot of money and I haven't been paying my federal income. He had a little business and he said, I hadn't been paying my federal taxes for my employees. And said, the IRS has now written me some pretty nasty letters and they're threatening to take my home. He said, I've gotten another job now. I sold my business and I've gotten another job. But he said, when I get a paycheck, should I pay the IRS or should I tithe? So I told him, I said, well, first of all, it's all God's money. And when you get that check, just like always, just like you should have been doing always, you say, God, this is your money. What should I do with it? And you get before God and you let God tell you what you, till you feel or discern what God would have you do with that money. I get a little peeved when people say, should I tithe or should I pay my taxes? As if God is supposed to pay your taxes. The reason that you're in that trouble is sin. You've already sinned. And now, be very careful about saying, well, now, I would give, but I've got this obligation. And I know that God doesn't want me in debt. Well, God didn't want you in debt when you got in debt. So what are you? Why now are you coming up and saying, well, God, I would, but... And I know you want me not to be in debt, God, so I'm going to follow you and pay my debts. That thinking is all twisted. I don't like that at all. That's twisted thinking. Be careful of putting yourself in a position where it's easy to blame God. Be very careful of that. Or saying, well, God, I would accept, and I know that you wouldn't want me to be this way. Be very careful of trying to manipulate God or manipulate the Word of God and or take God's Word and use it on Him. Be very careful of that. But we are to be a steward of what God has given us and it is all His. Another principle of money is that you're to be a cheerful giver. Let me give you an illustration of that. I memorized the book of the chapter Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, it says, the first couple of verses, it says, now faith is, you know, the assurance of things. But verse 3 says this, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying by receiving his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Cain and Abel. Abel offered a sacrifice of blood. It was an animal out of his flock that he sacrificed. Cain took part of his produce, his garden, his crops, and offered those to God. God accepted this one. He rejected that one. Why? And the Bible says that Cain's Abel still has a message for us. There's still a message from Abel. What's that message? And the message is this, is that Abel took a living sacrifice and killed it and shed blood as an offering to God. You know what that meant? I'm giving you my life. I'm dying. I'm giving you my life. Anybody know Romans 12? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you submit your bodies a living sacrifice. That's exactly what he was exemplifying. I'm killing this animal. I'm shedding the blood because I want it to represent my offering that I'm giving my life to you. Now, what did Cain do? God, you've blessed me with these crops. Here's a part of them back. Here, be satisfied. And I will ask you, is that not what we do every Sunday? God, I got my check. Here's your tenth. Be satisfied. And what the Bible says, I will not take that. I will not accept that because you owe me your life and everything that you are and everything you got is mine. And I want you living that way. I want you living every day demonstrating to me that principle. I want Abel still speaking. And don't come over here and give me a tenth of what I've blessed you with and expect me to be satisfied. That ain't what I'm all about. And that's how Abel still speaks. But isn't that true, gang? It is all his. We need to come to God with our finances and with our needs, with our hopes and our dreams and say, Lord, as your servant, this is what I want to be. This is what I want to do. God, work through me. God, be blessed. But I give it all to you. I remember I let a guy down at A&M. Some of you know the guy because he lived in Fort Worth for years and years. He was a guy that graduated named Bobby. He was the captain of the Maroon Band. I mean, that's a big man on the campus at A&M. But he was a med student, and he went to med school. But I invited Bobby, went by his room, shared Christ with him one night, invited him to a Navigator conference. And at this conference, we all had a big deal one night, all the Aggies, you know, a bunch of old mangy Aggies. We went downtown to some restaurant, ice cream parlor, and we were hooting and hollering and singing a war hymn and everything else. And somebody said, hey, where's Bobby? And I looked around and gosh, he was one of the guys that I had invited. I was supposed to be responsible. I hadn't even noticed he wasn't there. And I was kind of embarrassed, but you know where he was? That night after the meeting, he had left the meeting and gone out underneath one of the spruce trees there on the glen at the beautiful Glen Eyrie at Colorado Springs and got out on his face and says, God, I give you my career, my medical career, my dreams. He was engaged to a beautiful gal named Ruth, and Ruth Ann. He said, Lord, I gave you my girl, my Ruth Ann. I gave you my life. I gave you my career, everything. I just want to be your man. I want to follow you with all my heart. Now, that's what Abel did. Is he got out on his face and he says, God, everything that I have is yours. I want to follow you with all my heart. And that's exactly how we are with money. It is all his. And we do with every penny what we feel like he'd have us to do with it. We don't give him 10, and then we go figure out what we're going to do with the rest of it to satisfy ourselves. We don't do that. Number 6 is don't be surety for others. I learned that lesson. It cost me $100,000 to learn that lesson. But don't sign a note for others. Not only will they not pay it, they'll hate you for it. Number 7 is work hard. We're commanded to work hard. I think Acts 20:24. I've shown you how that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Work hard. We are commanded to work hard. The objective is not money. The objective, because God has promised to meet our needs, our objective is our testimony. Now, two ways men will always evaluate you. And that is, are you teachable? And are you diligent? But your bosses will always evaluate you in those two areas. Are you teachable and are you diligent? There are two ways that... let me give you 1 Samuel. I skipped over that. 1 Samuel 16:7 there. This is where Samuel was going to appoint the first king. So he goes and they line up all the sons. So the first guy comes before him and he's a tall, good-looking guy. And Samuel himself says, man, this has got to be the guy. And the Lord spoke to him and says, and the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, nor on the height of his stature, because I've refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And so God says, I've rejected him. He looks good on the outside, but I know his heart, and I've rejected him. Men can only look on the outside. Men cannot see your heart. They can only see what you do. And so men judge you by whether or not you're teachable or whether or not you're diligent. They can't see your heart. They can only see what you do. And men will... There's two bases of judgment. What you do and your motive. The act and the motive. Men can't see the motive. They can only see the act. God sees both. But men can only see the act. So number 8 is be proactive. Joshua 18:3, and Joshua said unto the people of Israel, how long are you slack to go in to possess the land which the Lord God of thy fathers has given you? So Joshua said, God has given you this land. What are you waiting for? You're just standing out here. For what? Why are you waiting? I mean, here's the promised land. Go! And Joshua said that to the people. And this is we are to be proactive in financial management. This is not something that we wait around for or let somebody else do. It's our responsibility. Seek wisdom, some verses on that, and of course, not ill-gotten gain. There are certain means of accumulating finances that are just off limits. They're off limits. Now, let's get into some tools. What this will enable you to do is to create a cash flow plan. That's the same word as a budget, but I like the word cash flow plan better. A budget seems like it's a noose around your neck or a straitjacket, and it's not. It's freeing. But it is a cash flow plan. And what you do is you go down through here, and I got this form, by the way, from Dave Ramsey, and he said it's okay to use this, and so I did. Both my daughters and their families have been through this course. You go down through this and you list. And by the way, let me just say a couple other things while we're doing this. This is a family function. You do not do this and walk up and announce this to your family. That ain't going to work. You don't go off to your office or go back into your room and come up with a budget and come out and tell your family how much they're going to spend for groceries and how much we're going to have for toys and how much we're going to spend on clothing. Has anybody got any questions? That ain't going to work. That ain't going to work. You've got to do it. This is a family function. Now, what if your wife says, I don't want to do a budget? You are responsible. You have got to figure out how to motivate, encourage, and to get her to do this, because you have got to do it. You have got to come up with a budget. So, and the first time you do it, it's going to, I can tell you right now, if you've never done this before, the first time you try to write out a cash flow plan, it's going to hit the wall like a Mack truck. It ain't going to work. So then the next month, do it better. And the next month, try it again. And the next month, try it again. And about the third or fourth month, this thing will be clicking. You will feel like, hey, we're in charge. We're controlling this money. We've got a goal. We've got an objective. Hey, man, it's working. And that's exactly what will take place in your family. I guarantee it'll work. I guarantee that'll happen. This will work trial and error. I wrote down here, you may have to turn off the TV, which is not a bad thing. The second best thing to turning off the TV is that second best. The first thing is throw it out the back door. Okay, but you go down through and you list these. Now, you go down through and you list where do we want the money to go? How much do I make? I make this much. This is my take home. This is my taxes. How much do I bring home? Where do we want it to go? And you come up with how much, where, and you spend it all. You account for every cent. You don't say, well, I make $1,700 every 2 weeks. And so I say, that's $3,400 a month. Well, let's just spend $3,000 and we'll have a little bit left over. No. You put down where every penny is going to go. You zero out your income. If she makes a check and you make a check, you zero out the income. This is where it's going to go. Now, priorities. The first thing is that, and I got this from Dave Ramsey, and I kind of argued with it a little bit, but I finally think this is a good idea. Number one is you create an emergency fund. And he recommends $1,000 in an interest-bearing account at the bank that you don't touch except for emergencies. And an emergency is not a new casting rod because it's fishing season. It's not a case of shotgun shells. It's not a new dress. It's not a prom dress. It is not, those are not emergencies. Emergency is where the engine went out in your car, or you got into an accident, you got a side, somebody hit you by the side. Your automobile insurance has a $500 deductible, and you got to have $500 all of a sudden out of the blue. That's an emergency. So you reach back out of your emergency fund and pay that off without dipping into your weekly, monthly cash flow plan. If you allow emergencies to waylay your cash flow plan, it will never work. So you park money over into an emergency account, $1,000 in the bank, interest-bearing account that you do not touch except for emergencies, and then you work your cash flow plan. But the first thing is to come up with $1,000 and park it. Filling out your cash flow plan, where are you going to get the $1,000? You've got to come up with that. The next thing is you've got to pay off your debt. You've got to get out of debt. Now, most people that I know that talk about finances talk about cutting up your credit cards. Those are the worst thing that's ever been invented for financial management is credit cards. You just zip the plastic. You think, well, I get miles. That's right. You get miles in the debt. That's what happens. Forget the miles. It's cheaper to buy the ticket. They give me a statement at the end of the month. We'll take care of that, okay? We're going to take care of the statement. Don't worry about that. But I have a credit card for my business. That's the only time I use a credit card is for my business. And that's paid out of my business account. I got the money in the bank to pay for it. I had some printing done this morning for my business. I paid with a business credit card. I've got a business credit card. That's the only time I ever use it is for business. My wife and I went out for dinner last night. I paid cash. You've got to get to the point where you pay as you go. You do not go into debt because the servant, the borrower, is servant to the lender. You're playing their game. You're playing on their turf. You will not win playing the credit game. Let me say this real clear. Stop using your credit cards and get rid of them. They are not your friend. But what if I have an emergency? That's why we got the emergency fund. Now, pay off all of the debts except for your home. That is an appreciating asset. That's a $200,000 note or something like that. It's just impossible to pay that for cash, so we pay that every month. But you feel like you go down through here and it talks about housing, utilities, your food, your transportation, and you spend, when you get over here to the third page, and it says, page one, page two, grand total, income, zero. You spend all of your income. When I say spend it, you flow it. You have a place for it to go. You predetermine where your income is going to go. Okay? You predetermine where you... Now, I talked to a couple last week. Between the two of them, they make over $100,000 a year. They have no children. They are not involved in church. They do no giving. And they never save anything. They make $100,000 a year. They save nothing, they give nothing, and they got no kids. Now, is that a recipe for success? And so I talked to the guy and I said, okay, here's the first thing. You give up here at the front, you give, and let's just start off with 10%. The second thing is you save 15% and you live on the rest. Now, is it upside down or is it? Here's the deal. You say, well, Chuck, you're crazy. I've tried this. And by the time I get through paying my bills, I don't have any money left over. Well, that's because you've got it upside down. What you do is you give and you save, and then you use the rest to pay your bills. And if you got more bills than you got money, stop spending so much. Because we've just got through saying, spend less than you make. Now, gang, you've got to get out of debt. You've got to get this thing turned around. You've got to get this thing biblical. You've got to give and save and live on the rest. Create your emergency fund, $1,000. Now, why $1,000? Because you can't come up with a plan and keep waylaying this thing with some unexpected deal that you don't have any money set aside for and expect this to work. But if you will sit down and write down where do we want our money to go. Sweetheart, how much money do you need for groceries? How much do you need for clothing? How much do we need for... And you go down through this and you make it zero out. You make it work. Including debt retirement, including savings, including giving. You make it work. Can you get a raise? Would that be great? Yes. A raise is not the answer. The answer is management. And that's what we're trying to do.
I have a question.
Yes, sir.
What if your income might be $1,000 difference? 2001 bombing, you're up and down yourself.
Oh, yeah.
Good months, bad months.
Yeah, you're, or you're on commissions, this type of thing. I've thought about that, and that's tough to do, but you've got to hit some type of a level that you feel like you can maintain. Like you say, well, I made 1,000, but 2,000 last month, but only 1,000 this month. You say, well, can I maintain 1,500? You've got to make an assumption that you can work off of. And that's all. That's, I don't know how else to do that. And I'm on commissions too. At this point, I'm on commissions, and it makes it double tough. But I know I keep up with my money. Every time I, by the way, I think I've got this in here. Where do I have in here? Write down all your spending. I don't know where I got it. Anyway, record every penny you spend. Your wife, record every penny you spend and write it down. So in my day timer, that's how much I spent on that day. That's how much I spent on that day. That's how much I spent there. That's how much I spent there. And I write down, here's lunch, $23.12. There was no tip. But here's breakfast. I had breakfast with a guy and I had a $2 tip. So I had a breakfast and then I had a tip. Then I had some fuel. Then I had I gave my wife $20. Why did I do that? Man, I must have been soft that day. But keep your receipts. I got my receipts for the printing that I did this morning. What I do is that I record every expense that I make right here. Then I transfer it over to, I use a four column to keep up with where I've spent that much, because I want, at the end of the month, I'm going to see if this matches up. I've got to see if I'm living by my cash flow plan. Now, I talked to my daughter the other day, and I said, how's yours doing? She said, well, last month, I had $150 a month left over in my grocery account. $150 left over. So we looked back the month before that, and I had some money left over 10. So for this month, we decreased the amount of money that we spend on groceries, and we added, I forget what they added it to. But that's what, this thing will work if you will work it. Keep good records. Have a plan, an agreed upon plan, and make it work. Get out of debt. Now, once you get out of debt, then increase your emergency fund. I've got, right now, I've got $30,000 in I-bonds. They're called, an I-bond pays inflation, 1% above inflation. That's what an I-bond pays. So whatever inflation is, my I-bonds are making a percent above that. I've got $30,000 sitting in the savings, sitting in my savings account. I got, they're in $1,000 denominations. I got 30 of them, fresh, crisp, real clean, $1,000 I-bonds. You know why they're there? For an emergency. What if we have what if the roofer comes out and says, you know, you're right, you got a leak here, but you got to replace the roof. You're kidding? No, this thing is gone. It's 22 years old. Well, how much is it going to cost? Well, that's going to cost you $21,000. $21,000. So you negotiate anyway. So you got to replace the roof. How do I pay for that roof? I just reach over to my emergency fund. I pull out that and I pay that guy cash, and I just keep trucking on down the road because I got my plan working. That saves me from being waylaid. What do I do if I try to add $30,000 to this? What do I do? I'm cratered. So you when you $1,000 in emergency fund, pay off your debts, systematically pay down your debts, then put $30,000 in your emergency fund or 3 to 6 months of your income, and then you begin your investments for retirement, etc. College, weddings, etc. Then you begin that, and that's the plan of how it goes. Questions?
Got a question.
Yes, sir.
On your four column,
yeah. Yeah, she keeps up her. She uses 3x5 cards. And here's another thing that Dave Ramsey recommends, and I think it's a good idea. On your major expense items that vary, like groceries, use a cash envelope. And that's what my daughter, both my daughters do this. They use a cash envelope. And what it is, they have a big envelope. And they, at the first of the month, they put $700 cash in that envelope. And when they go to the grocery store, they pay cash and write down, you know, 2, 15 groceries, $122.14, and put the cash envelope back in the purse. They never buy groceries out of a check. They never, they don't use credit cards. They don't go into debt. My son-in-law has got debts from college. He's in his 40s. He still has college debts. Guess what they're doing? They're paying down the debts. They're paying off the debts. They're getting out of debt. Come up with your cash flow plan. This is how we're going to, what you're doing here, all this is instead of your money going coming through your hands, by the way, Larry Burkett made the, I heard him say one time, my pastor used to call upon me to go out and help families that were in financial difficulty. Never have I come to a family in financial difficulty that had good records. Never have I come upon a family in financial difficulty that had good records. So you ask them, how much did you make last year? Well, our 1040, 10, our 10, it says we made $40,000. Well, where did it go? I don't know. What did you do for it? What did you do with it? I don't know. And that's what happens. You have no idea. It just filtered through the cracks. You don't have any idea. Well, I bought groceries and bought gas and, I don't know. And all you get is, I don't know, and you know. You know, well, you know. And, I don't know. You determine where it goes. Now, if this is too much trouble, let me tell you what Zig Ziglar made a comment one day. He said, live like nobody else, so that you can live like nobody else. Isn't that good? I mean, do people do this? Oh man, you got a rope around me. I'm in a straitjacket. You mean I got to stick to a financial plan that we put together and review every month? Oh man, I just am a little more of a free spirit. And what Zig says, listen, live like nobody else, so later on you can live like nobody else. Because you don't have all those debts. By the way, you can start saving in your 20s, $100 a month, and retire at 65 with several million. Would you like to have that? Would you like to have that problem? Sweetheart, what are we going to do with several million? Would you like to have that? Well, you can, but you're not going to get there with impulse and emotion. You're going to plan. You're going to be wise. You're going to put aside $1,000 to keep from something waylaying this plan. You're going to put aside, after you get your debts paid off, and never go in debt again, never buy a car, never buy furniture, never buy clothes with credit cards ever again. I have never made a car payment in my life. Never. I don't plan to start tomorrow. I paid cash for my cars. I don't always buy a new one. Best car I ever had, I bought it used. Drove it for 560,000 miles. Never had any problems with it. Great car. Buy a used car. Shop for bargains. Learn to negotiate. Plan your money and use it wisely. But don't use credit cards. Don't go into debt. Don't buy on credit. You're playing their game. They know what they're doing. Well, it's 90 days, same as cash. No, it's not. It's 90 days and a loop around your neck. No payments until next February. That's right. And when next February comes, you'll feel like you bought a truck. Don't do it. There was a comment. Yes, sir.
On the credit card, if you pay it off every month, and you do that, you still feel it's negative to use that because you limit some of your spending if you have to spend cash versus you don't limit it as much if you just do a credit card.
Yeah. I've thought about that, and they thought, well, if I got money in the bank, what's wrong with a credit card? And the thing that's wrong with it is I don't feel the pain. And I lose touch with reality. And I drive up to the, and the last credit card I gave up was my fuel, because I burn a lot of fuel. And that's about $50 a pop. And so, and I'm thinking to myself, well, it's just so easy to zip the credit card. And I lose touch with needless driving and needless errands and extra trips that I'm taking because I don't feel the pain. And I think that spending cash keeps me in touch with reality. That's part of my life. Did I need to do that? That's part of my life that I gave for that. Is that really that important? Should I have done that? And I lose touch with reality by using credit cards. I use one for my business. But to me, that's almost a different thing. I can't carry that much cash. I have a lot of dinners. I have a lot of seminars. We do a lot of printing. And those bills will be $1,500 and $1,800 at one whack. I don't carry that much cash on me. But so I do use a credit card for my business. I personally think you might ought to keep one. Like if you're driving to San Diego and you get out to Casa Grande and it's 2 o'clock in the morning and you throw a rod in your car, now what? And you look in your pocket and you think, well, I got 1, 2, 3. You might ought to keep one for that. But I would never. That circle would have rust on it when I pulled it out.
And it also kind of ties into your system. We actually tried that. My wife's not nearly so good at, and I'm sure some of you guys are the same. But what you do is you have the debit card, right? And then she can download that into Microsoft Money every single day.
Right.
And it gives her that instantaneous feedback, almost like, you know, maybe
same thing, yeah.
But if she didn't spend a little bit too much, she gets that instant feedback that night, go, ooh, you know, okay. Tomorrow, I guess I'm going to spend a little bit less because, you know, and then you see it every single day and you can keep track of it.
Whatever works, but the principles are the same. Plan your money. You determine where it's going to go. Have an emergency fund set aside. Do not go into debt. Don't use credit cards. If you don't have, even if you have the money, don't use credit cards. Feel the pain. Stay in reality. Pay off all your debts and then start saving for the things you know are coming. Christmas is coming. I got a girl that's 14 years old. I know what's coming. I got a kid that's going to, I know he's going to college. I know that's coming. And start putting this out. Now, by the way, I would save for retirement before I would save for a wedding dress, before I would save for college. It doesn't hurt my son to work through college. My daughter can wait tables down at Don Pueblo's or someplace and make money to pay for that wedding dress. I can help. I can get a second job, whatever. But when I retire, it's over with. I got no fallback on that. I mean, when I walk out and I just drew my last check, all I got is social insecurity. That's all I got. And that ain't gonna hack it. And so I don't have any goes the overs for that. I've got options as far as the college fund. I've got options as far as the wedding dress. I got no options on retirement. Now, I got my time. I'm not quite there yet. But I've got three. We'll talk about investments in a minute. I'm not a big stock man. Bonds, I think, are okay. Mutual funds, I think some good conservative mutual funds are okay. I've got mutual funds. I've got annuities that I dearly love. I've got some bonds. I've got some real estate. That's my retirement. Probably, I'm heavy on real estate right now. So I've got some for sale. I've got probably, it's over a million. I'm heavy in that. I've got about $300,000 in bonds. That are just sitting. I'm not taking the money out of them. I could, but I don't need it right now because I'm still working. I'm letting it grow. I'm turning it back in. You know why? Because when I retire, and all I got is my wife and I, we get our little social insecurity check. That's all we get. If I want to go down and see my grandkids and take them down to the park or go have fun, the last thing I want crossing my mind is, well, can I afford that? That's over with. I ain't going there. Because today and yesterday and the day before, I planned that when I got to be 67 and went out with my grandkids, I didn't have to worry about whether or not I had enough money to take them down the park or to do this or to do that or to do that with them. I didn't have to worry about that. I got that ground covered. And so I set up a budget. I've got a retirement budget. How much am I going to live on? And how many years am I going to live? I can look at the actuary tables and tell you how long I'm going to live by the numbers. Do you have the money set aside for that? Are you ready for that? Have you planned for that? Have you saved for that? And the answer is almost. I'm just right there. Not quite. A couple more years. I'm just trying to be astute. Now, is God pleased or displeased? Or is this sin or not sin? It's almost, I don't want to be flippant about this at all. I am pleasing God. I am honoring the Lord with my substance and the first fruits of all mine increase. That's my guide. Honor the Lord with thy substance. My house, my car, my pickup honors the Lord. I want everything I've got to honor the Lord and everything I get to honor the Lord. It's His. It's His to be used. It's His to whatever He wants to do. It is His. And when I get up in the morning, the first thing I do is pray. And the first prayer I say is, Lord, I give you my life for today, as Abel did. I surrender all that I have, as Abel did. I give you my life today. And I lay it all on the table. That's the first thing I do every morning. Then I pray for my family, go through my wife, kids, grandkids, etc. Any more questions or comments?
Jeff?
Yes, sir.
Would it be helpful to go to some kind of a class about investments and stuff? Because, how did you, if that's not what we do in our work, then, I'm not real comfortable understanding all that.
Yeah. That'd be okay. You need be careful. This one thing, Merrill Lynch in today's Dallas Morning News, Merrill Lynch got fined, I think, $163 million because of they screwed their investors. If I can read between, if I can just cut out all the nice words, that's exactly what they did. They got caught and they got fined, I think, $163 million.
That was a slap on the hand to them for what they really did.
That's right, because they just bought out a company and now they got $1 trillion in assets under management, making about 2%. That's $22 billion right there. Not bad. So they can handle $163 million debt. But it's like one fellow, be careful, you go down to Merrill and get lynched. Be careful. Do your research. I have my money in some very conservative mutual funds. A rule of law is that regardless of your age, Peter Lynch makes this comment, and he spent his life in the market, and I think he's right. Peter Lynch said, take 100 and subtract your age, and you should never have any more money at risk than that figure right there. So if I'm 64, which I am, I know I don't look that old, but I'm 64, that's 36. I should never have any more than 36% of my retirement assets at risk, which means in the market. And I've got it under that. And, of course, every year I get older, that money drops. I have shifted out of assets into what's called equity index annuities, which are safe. You never lose that. You can't lose it. And it's indexed to the market, so if the market grows, my bucket grows. But if the market goes down, I don't lose anything. I don't go with it. So I can't lose. It's safe. It's secure. But it does have upside potential. Then I've got bonds that have a static growth, but safe, extremely safe. I'm making about 5% on a municipal bonds I got. Chicago Airport and a Houston Airport, I think I bought. But I've got that's my investment portfolio, and then I got real estate. But that's down the road. What we need to do right now is learn to manage this month. Take care of this month. And when you get to be my age, you'll be there. But if you don't learn to take care of this month, then all this other stuff is a pipe dream. Okay? Yes, sir.
Do you have a percentage you would use as a rule of thumb for investment towards retirement?
It'll shift as you get older because your expenses will go down once you educate the kids. It will shift. You educate the kids, you get the daughters married off, then the money available will go up. But the figure of 15% going into some type of savings vehicle at this point is I would not go below that. I would try to keep it at. I would try. Here's the deal.
You're saying savings total or retirement total?
I'm savings total. Yeah. That's what I would start with. In other words, you're giving 10, you're saving 15 and living off the rest. Now, this is a family deal. You need to get the wife and degree on this and work on this. And every month you're keeping up with your records. You add all this up and you think, hey, we're over on this a little bit. We're okay here. Let's adjust it a little bit here and go again. Keep up all your records. You get together. You sit down two or three times a month. You log in. You see where you're spending your money, how you're doing. And then she says, well, you know, I think we need to get a new bedroom suit. Okay. What's wrong with the one we had? Well, it's just wore out. Well, it looks fine to me. Well, we've had it 42 years, and it was your mother's before that. Well, but the way you do that is you go down to the local bedroom store and zip the plastic, or go same as cash, 2 years pay, or no credit, and you can pay it as you know, forget all that. you start saying, okay, when do we want this thing? Well, it's going to cost us $4,000. How much can we save? If we put aside $150 a month, that's $1,800 a year. In 2 years, we can have a fantastic bedroom set, no payments. We got it, and we'd never look back. I don't want to wait 2 years. But if you don't wait 2 years, what happens is you go down and you pay it, and then you pay interest, and 4 years from now, you're still paying on it at $150 a month. So if you don't have $150 a month right now, how are you going to have $150 a month for the next 4 years to pay for it? So if you say, well, I don't have $150 to save up, well, then guess what? Forget the bedroom suit. If you go buy it, you're going to pay that note. Well, where am I going to get the money to pay the note? If I didn't have the money to save in the first place, where am I going to get the money to pay the note? It's a trap. Don't do that. Pay cash for what you buy. Get in that habit. It is a great feeling. It is a wonderful feeling to have Christmas and come January, you don't have any credit card debt. It's a wonderful feeling. You get up in the morning and you think, I don't know anybody. It's wonderful. Try it.
I got 401k and pension at a previous employer.
Okay.
About to move.
Yes.
I got $10,000 to pay off two car payments.
Okay.
Would you suggest pulling that $10,000 when I move that and pay those off?
What's the interest rate on your car notes?
7 on one and 11 on the other.
I would pay off the car notes.
Not out of 401k.
Yeah, well, our 401k, no, because you're going to pay taxes on that. You got money anyplace else?
Tax stamp bill. Yeah. That's about $4,500 savings right now.
Because if you take your 401k, if you're less than 59, you'll pay a 10% surcharge, and then you'll pay taxes on it at your tax rate, wherever you are, if you pull it out early. I'd probably roll it into a mutual fund IRA, a real conservative, real solid. The only thing that I hesitate to encourage people to roll their money into mutual funds because you can lose it. If the market tanks, you lose, and it's hard to recover. That's why when Peter Lynch says no more than your age, 100 minus your age, I have moved my money out of the market into some vehicles that I don't lose on. I don't go south on. If you got any, but I would work at paying off those notes because that interest is money you're giving up. You're just throwing it away. You don't even get to deduct that from your income tax. Yes.
I think a fairly decent living in my wife works too, and we're living way below our means.
Good.
We still can't seem to save nothing, and she's got us a budget written out. We follow that budget almost religiously. And at the end of the month, I don't know where it goes.
Well, are you?
We don't have great coverage. I'm allergic to that. Well,
yeah, I agree. Or do you write down every penny you spend?
She does. And we still, it's like we should have an exorbitant amount left over every month that we're flat busted every month.
Well, somebody's lying someplace.
Yes.
Somebody's lying someplace. But if you're recording every expense and you got a certain income and you're living frugally, there ought to be some left over.
Yeah. I can't find it either. And this is she writes checks for the bills.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And that's it.
Yes.
No extra checks to go out there. Yeah. I can't find it.
Yeah. Yeah, you need to have, like Hal says, you probably need to have a third party check your books. You have a third party check your books. Something's wrong someplace. Okay, the whole thing is, men, you're responsible. If your wife has an aversion to it, it's your responsibility to get her unaversed to it. You've got to create a cash flow plan. You've got to determine where your money is going now and in the future, because you want to live a certain life when you get older that you enjoy, and you do it, you plan it right now. So get your cash flow plan put together, get your hearts together on the thing, get your emergency fund set aside that will keep that from being from waylaid. Pay off your debts, get out of debt, don't go into debt again, get off your credit cards, and then start putting the money aside in a savings account, investing it in something very conservative, so that when the time comes for you to close the door and say goodbye to work, you're okay. You're in good shape. Your house is paid for. By the way, once you get out of debt, you ought to be able to double up on your house payment, because you're no longer paying those debts that you had. You ought to be able to double up and get that house paid for. Then you can really sock it away. Because that house payment, then 100% goes into that investment account. It'll work. And if you'd like to have $2 or $3 million when you retire, just to kind of play around on, you can be there. You can be there. Run the numbers. It will work. It'll work. Final comment. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the time. As men, I pray that you give us the courage and the will and the wisdom to implement sound financial principles that are contained in your word, that we might enjoy, as the scripture says, has given us all things to enjoy, that we might really enjoy our life, our family, our friends, without financial worries and concerns, because we have managed what you've given us as good stewards. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.